the trend in his story thus far is just, everything's getting worse. He's in prison. He has some a cupbearer, a guy who kind of works for Pharaoh, has a dream. Joseph interprets it. The guy gets out of jail. He forgets about Joseph. Two more years go by, I'm pretty sure, at that point. And then finally, Pharaoh has a dream. He has a couple of dreams, two of them really. He dreams about seven cows, seven really big fat cows, and they are eaten by seven very scrawny cows that come out next. There are seven huge, just amazing stalks of wheat, and then there's these seven just shriveled up ones, and they eat the big ones, which is just a weird dream. Pharaoh doesn't know what it means. He gets his wise men. They don't know what it means. No one knows what it means. Cupbearer is standing there, because that's what cupbearers do. They stand there. And you know what? I know a guy in prison, and I can find him for you, and maybe he can interpret the dream. Goes and gets Joseph. Joseph interprets the dream. The dream means you're going to have 7 years of awesomeness and 7 years of famine. You should prepare accordingly. Pharaoh says, "You're my if you could know that, you've obviously got something going for you. So you're in charge of the whole process, and that's what happens." Hold on to the story. We've got a little bit more, and then it's going to all, we're just going to work through the story a couple times. It happens just like Joseph said. 7 years of plenty. Egypt's just buying grain and buying stuff, storing it all. They lose count. They have so much. Then 7 years of famine start. About a year in, people are starving, and they go to Joseph. And Joseph's the guy because he's got the keys to the whole stores of Egypt. And they just start, he starts selling it, and then pretty soon they're just selling anything they can sell to get food from Joseph. And at the same time, they have food to be had. Well, meanwhile, in the story, you have Jacob and his now 11 sons. They get hungry because this was a huge famine. And at some point, they're like, "Well, I heard there's food in Egypt. Let's put some money on some donkeys and let's go to Egypt and let's see if we can buy some food." And so the 10 of the brothers go. Not Joseph, because he's already there. Not Benjamin, because he's the youngest and now the favorite, because he was the second born of the favorite wife. So he stays too. 10 brothers come. They visit. Joseph is there, but he obviously looks... Well, he was sold into slavery, and he's pretty much dead to them. Plus, he's now Egyptian and speaking in Egyptian. And so there's an interpreter there, and he's kind of like... "Who are you people? I don't know. Like, maybe, sure, we'll sell you some food." And he kind of messes with them a little bit because that's what brothers do. But eventually puts one in prison and sends the rest home. Don't worry about the one in prison. He'll be fine. And he says, "But if you want any, I think you're spies, but maybe not. But if you want food for me ever again, you bring your other brother." And this is Dad's favorite. We can't bring, like, we're not going to bring Benjamin. And like, no, you bring the other one, or I'm not going to send you food ever again. Another year or two goes by, finally, and they're starving. So eventually they say, "Okay, we got to send Benjamin. We got to, all the brothers need to go." And Dad's like, no, "I'm really hungry. And we're all going to die anyway, so sure, take Benjamin and go." They all go. Joseph very much plans this amazing little trap of, give them the food, put a goblet of silver in Benjamin's sack, let them leave. They leave, and they're like, they're just outside the gate. Send the cops, go get them. Look in Benjamin's thing. He's got, lo and behold, the same silver cup that he obviously stole, that the Bible's very, very clear. Joseph put it there. So they bring him back. And really what Joseph is doing here is setting a test. Are the brothers going to do the same thing to Benjamin that they did to me? This would be a very, obviously Benjamin's the favorite now. Obviously he's the one who's like, "I got Dad's new coat." Obviously, like, he's the man now. And obviously the 10 brothers probably are jealous. And this would be such an, you don't even have to throw the brother in a hole and sell him to slavery. All you have to do is be like, "What? The Egyptian Pharaoh guy said we had to arrest him. So we did. Sorry, Dad. But we got food." This is an easy one for them. Have the brothers grown? Have they changed? And it turns out they have. Judah, among others, says, "Dad's going to flip if we don't bring Joseph back, or Benjamin back. So you know what? Take me instead." He never would have said that for Joseph. But something has changed in these guys, and now they're to a point that they can say, no, take me instead. Benjamin's got to go back. It's going to be important for Dad. At that point, Joseph just breaks down. He reveals the whole thing. I love you guys. I missed you. Blah, 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 blah. Go get dad. Bring him in. We'll all be one happy family here in Egypt. And at the end, Jacob finally dies, and the brothers freak out because they're like, now Joseph's going to, like, he's obviously not going to kill us because he's pretty excited that dad's still around. But once dad goes, we're in trouble. And Joseph, trying to reassure them at the end of the book of Genesis, says in Genesis 50:20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And that's the end of the story. Questions on the story, just overall story. You got to understand it, because otherwise the whole rest of the talk is just going to go, it's not going to be good. Basic, all the major plot pieces. We good? Listening comprehension is high tonight? Okay. So, different types of sufferings and temperaments in sufferings. Looking through this whole story, what are the different types of sufferings that Joseph undergoes? Some of the sufferings he deals with are caused directly by his parents and their issues. If Jacob wasn't so, I have a favorite son and all you other guys are just jerks, none of this story would have happened. Some of his, he would never have been thrown in a hole and sold into slavery had his dad had his issues dealt with. Obviously, Joseph's suffering was caused by his dad. Then again, part of his sufferings are caused by himself. He doesn't ever have a problem making sure his brothers know that he's the favorite. I mean, if it was just, it's not my fault dad likes me better, just, you know, I'm sorry. Like, he could have been a little bit more humble, a little bit more, just kind of kept it under wraps a little bit better, and he wouldn't have been thrown in a hole and sold into slavery. Obviously, his suffering is caused by himself here. What's more, when he gets becomes a slave, he goes into Potiphar's house. He does what he's supposed, the Potiphar's wife wants to sleep with him. He knows that's a bad idea. He runs away. That is all good. That's very, very, the Joseph's part of that story is very, very, very good. And he gets thrown in prison for it. So we see him suffering because he did the right thing. Now that's sort of getting strange because we don't normally think of you don't normally have to worry about suffering for doing the right thing. You just worry about doing the wrong thing. Joseph suffers because he did the right thing. And then, of course, in kind of a global sense, he suffers or his family suffers just because of natural consequences. There's 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. No one caused, that's not Joseph's fault. That just happened. Or God causes it, or whatever. So all sorts of different reasons for suffering, some very bad and some very good, which is strange. So some kind of more formal, though it fits pretty well, more formal types of suffering. Some of our suffering, some of the suffering that you and I undergo is simply caused by us. When you sin, there are consequences. Jonah runs from God and he ends up getting stuck inside a big fish. Had he not had racism issues, fear issues, avoidance issues, never would have seen the inside of a big fish. But he ran. He said no to God. That's on the list of things you're not supposed to, you don't say no to God. He does. That's a problem for him. He ends up in a fish. Some of our sufferings are just caused by us. Sin has consequences. Some of our suffering is caused by others. And again, sometimes even by good behavior, but caused by others. Joseph doesn't sleep with Potiphar's wife. He's in prison for it. Paul doesn't do anything wrong, and he's imprisoned. Or there's the more malicious kinds. Sometimes suffering is caused by others because someone just doesn't like you, cuts you off, does something in your car or house or whatever. Some of our suffering is caused by others. Some of our suffering is simply loss. Grief, loss, death, decay. It's just loss. Not just was the wrong word there. It's loss. And it's a type of suffering. No one meant to do it to you. It wasn't happening because you did anything wrong. Our world got a little broke when we got kicked out of the garden. Now we things die and decay. And we have to deal with that. The example is Mary and Martha when they lost Lazarus. They fall to pieces. Jesus is angry. He's weeping. He's sad. At loss. No one caused it. It happened. And then the fourth type, and it's a very biblical type, which we're going to spend a lot of time talking about at some point in this, but I don't know when, the none of the above category. Sometimes things just happen for no apparent reason whatsoever. The example of this is the book of Job, though there are many, many others. Sometimes good people have bad things happen to them, just because. And we don't totally know why, and God doesn't tell us on this side of heaven. So fourth category is kind of the I don't know. Now, there's the other piece of this is then how do we respond to all these different types? What are the different temperaments that we can have in suffering? Joseph could simply have, you know, gotten to the bottom of the hole and kind of done a woe is me, I'm a victim here. He could have been sold into slavery, done the absolute minimum. I don't care. My brothers hate me. My dad doesn't even know I'm alive. And just kind of been a teenager at that point. And the story, he wouldn't have risen through Potiphar's house. He never would have saved the day. But that's an option when we go through suffering. There's the God hates me, people hate me. That's one of the temperaments you can have and would have made a lot of sense in the life of Joseph. God is trying to discipline me would have been one of the options there. That I must have done something wrong. And so God is disciplining me. Or God, and then kind of the ending part of it. One of the temperaments is maybe God is doing something good out of what seems like a whole bunch of bad. God meant it for good. A guy named Simone Weil, I'll say, kind of lists five different types of temperament. One is isolation. Sometimes when we suffer, we isolate ourselves or we become isolated. And it's probably a little of both. When I'm suffering, I push people away, and people then get away and isolate me further because I'm kind of pushing them away. It's one of the reactions to suffering. One of the reactions to suffering is implosion, becoming so self-absorbed. So you can't give, receive, or even feel love. You can't get out of yourself. I'm dealing with a mess, and I don't want to. I just did both. It's isolation and implosion. Like I just need to curl into a ball and figure this out. And it's a very internal thing. One is condemnation. Kind of comes from a shame idea, feeling condemned, feeling like the victim, feeling like you don't measure up. One of the types of temperaments is simply anger. Anger at oneself, anger at others, anger at God, just general anger. Sometimes when people suffer, this one's an easy one to test. You just poke them, and you'll know if the anger's one of them. But anger is absolutely something that we deal with when we suffer. And then there's even sometimes the dangerous one is the temptation toward complicity. We become comfortable in our affliction and even sabotage our healings. This one's probably the hardest to notice, but sometimes people like playing the victim a little bit. And they don't want to be well. It's one of the stranger stories in one of Jesus' healings where he asks, someone is blind or there's something wrong with someone, and Jesus asks, do you want to be well? Seems like a dumb question. And yet it's also kind of one of the first questions of healing. Do you want to be well? Because if you don't, I'm not going to, because you're gonna get back into the spot real fast. And so that's kind of another danger of suffering. But now let's take a bigger view of suffering. And while we're doing that, Brian, if you want to knock that AC down at least one notch, if it is still on. Question. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. How so? Yes. Right. These aren't particularly good things. You're not aspiring to any of these. These are just the natural reactions when we suffer. Sometimes it'll only be one. Sometimes it'll be all five. The purpose of it is both recognizing these different temperaments in us and recognizing the different. If I'm suffering one way, it may be 90% isolation and a little bit of anger, and that's it. If I'm suffering a different way, it may be a totally different combination. But in part, just looking at the complexity of if you have a bunch of different ways you can suffer, reasons you can suffer, and different temperaments naturally in you of my general temperament when I'm suffering is blank. That's why it's so different for everyone's different experiences. But yeah, these aren't good. We're not aspiring to any of these. These are things that we should recognize and say that's bad or natural. Right. Right. Yes. Yes. Yeah. I was reading in some book, and we'll talk about it in 2 weeks, somewhere in the next 2 weeks, of just the more practical pieces, but of stages of grief or even the idea of denial. Denial is a really helpful, what denial does is it gives you a buffer for your emotions to catch up. So you find out some horrible, your 9/11 happens, and you're turning it on the TV, and the first thing that probably goes through your head is, no. That doesn't make any sense. Like, I'm going to go eat breakfast. Because it doesn't, it's a natural, there's no way your emotions can catch up with something that atrocious. So you just have a natural, like, I'm going to step away from that. And your emotions have some time to catch up. Now, if you stay in that and you always deny it, obviously that's going to be a problem as well. But it's an absolute, there's a reason some of these are. Isolation makes some sense. Something horrible happened? Like, you don't want to catch it either. Back up, everyone. And like, some of these make some sense naturally, but yeah, it's staying there is the problem. Visiting them is not as bad. And recognizing it becomes helpful. That anger was because I'm suffering, not because you actually did anything wrong. Becomes really helpful. Or the reason they were angry is because they're suffering, not because what I did was that bad. Other questions or comments on that stuff? Taking it up another notch. So let's look then at a bigger view of suffering. Because the problem with suffering is when I'm in the middle of suffering, I'm very much looking at it as how does this affect me? Because I'm the one suffering. And it's hard for me to then get out of myself a little and say, What's the bigger picture here that's happening? Sometimes if you have a loved one who's been suffering for a long time and they finally die, you're very sad, but sometimes you're able to kind of say, but overall that might have been gracious. Despite I'm totally torn up and broken up about it, absolutely. But I can take a step back for a second and see maybe God was doing, like maybe that was okay. So let's take a higher step then. What is God doing in Joseph's sufferings? One of the things that God is doing in all the different kinds of sufferings that Joseph undergoes is he is growing and preparing Joseph. Joseph at the beginning of the story is a punk of a kid. He's not a good person. He's a 7-year-old, it sounds like. But I mean, so it's not completely his fault, but he sounds like a 7-year-old. He's not very wise. He's not very mature. And at the end of the story, he is leading all of Egypt, saving the world. So there was some growing that needed. So some of that suffering may have happened because Joseph needed to grow. One of my favorite parts of this story is at the end of the story, Joseph speaks Egyptian. And the reason we know that is because there's an interpreter involved. Where did he learn to learn Egyptian? His brothers don't know Egyptian, and the reason we know that is because there was an interpreter involved. Where did he learn Egyptian? God obviously knew he needed to know Egyptian, and the reason we know that is because he was going to be the second in charge of all of Egypt. So he needed to learn Egyptian, and he knows that at the end of the story, where did he learn it? Well, there's only two answers, either in prison or in slavery. If God had simply somehow removed him from Israel and put him in Pharaoh's life right when he was having the dream, he would not be equipped for the way the story needs to go. He had to learn some things, and God was growing him through those sufferings. If you were Joseph and you were sitting in prison, this is pointless, and God said he was going to do good things for me, and here I am. It's been a while. I'm still in prison. And yet, God was doing something in Joseph to prepare him for what was next, whether he saw it or not. And he didn't, necessarily. I don't know. One of the things that God's doing throughout all of Joseph's story is putting Joseph in a place where he can save the lives of many. That famine would have killed lots of people. And Joseph suffers so that God can move him into place. If he didn't suffer in slavery, by being sold into slavery, he still would have been in Israel. Wouldn't have helped anyone. He had to be sold into slavery for him to get to Egypt in time to save the day. One of the things that God's doing in this story is God told Abraham way, way earlier, at some point, all you people are going to be in Egypt, and I'm going to save you after 400 years of aversion. So God has to get them into Egypt, except they're in the promised land. Why would you ever leave the promised land? It's flowing with milk and honey. There's no reason to ever leave the promised land, unless there was 7 years of famine, and your only salvation was in Egypt, and your son was there, and suddenly there's a reason to go. So one of the things God's doing in this story, through Joseph's suffering, is moving the Israelites where he needs them to be for the next part of the story, the book of Exodus. If they knew the book of Exodus was next, maybe they would have moved there, but they didn't have that book yet. So God had to move them through Joseph's sufferings. One of the things that God's doing in this story is changing and maturing Joseph's brothers, because they're jerks at the beginning of the story, and they've matured by the end of the story. And so Joseph, maybe through his suffering, and this gets weird when you think about some of your own sufferings, maybe Joseph had to suffer so that Judah could grow up a little bit, so that Simeon could grow up a little bit. So maybe his suffering actually was for someone else. And then, you know, infinitely more reasons, because we're talking a little bit about what God's doing in a story. So you have to include the answer. And then one day there'll be a guy in camp in Mo Ranch in 2000 and let's say 01 or 02, and the speaker's going to be speaking on Joseph, and he's going to come to know that God loves him. No, I'm not talking personally. I mean, just generally. I mean, that probably happens somewhere. Joseph's a great story. I'm sure you could learn about God's love through that story. Someone may come to Jesus because of that story. So Joseph had to suffer for that guy, which, you know, then makes your sufferings even stranger. Maybe the suffering you're going through is actually not for you or your children or anyone you know, but many, many, many years later, decades later, centuries later, something will happen because of the horrific evil that happened to you. It puts a different spin on some of this stuff. The biblical view of suffering, and we're just, you know, kind of scratching the surface with this a little bit, but and you'll see there's two of them and they're kind of opposites. Suffering is is judgment and justice. And it's one of the things we see throughout the Bible. A lot of the suffering in the Bible is an example of justice and judgment. Adam and Eve, they disobey, boom. They get all sorts of suffering, spiritual alienation, inner psychological pain, asocial and interpersonal conflict, cruelty, natural disasters, disease, and all the rest. Those are the curses that come from their mistake. Sins often carry their own consequences. Proverbs 19:15, laziness brings on deep sleep, and the shiftless man goes hungry. So the consequence of being shiftless is you're hungry. He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. If you choose the wrong friends, bad things will happen. Not because of anything God's doing, just because bad friends you pick. There's consequences to that. So with that biblical view of suffering, if you are suffering, one of the things... I should read this because I think I don't want to mess it up. When we face suffering, we must recognize we don't deserve the good world that God created because we've done wrong. It also is worth looking to see if there's any sin at the root of our suffering. So don't be so proud. If you're going through suffering, use it as an opportunity to kind of look in and see, is there something I'm doing that's causing this? Is there something I'm doing that this is a consequence or byproduct of it? Don't be so proud that you can't use that suffering to look inward and say, is there anything wrong inside? And don't stop there. Then there's the other part of the biblical view of suffering. Suffering is often mysterious and unjust. While the Bible tells us that suffering in the world is the result of human sin in general, it is just as emphatic that individual instances of suffering may not be the result of a particular sin. The best people often have terrible lives. Jesus had a terrible ending. There was an extra chapter there, but life number one, it didn't end so well. And he was, you know, Jesus. Often the best of people don't have the best stories. The book of Job, again, becomes a great example. Ecclesiastes, again, has some other things like that. The blind man, it's in Luke, I think, and we're going to talk about it when we talk about Job. But Jesus is very clear. He is blind not because of his sin or the sin of his parents. And Jesus doesn't say why he's blind, but he makes it very clear. This man did nothing wrong to deserve blindness, and his parents didn't do anything wrong to deserve blindness, but he's blind. Sometimes suffering happens, and it's unclear why. It's mysterious or unjust. While people want to believe that people get what they deserve, this is just not the reality we see. But this also probably stems from our desire to know that we can control our own lives. I can. That's just not English at all. Whatever you can make of that, more power to you. But the idea that the reason I like the idea of everything that happens for a reason is that means I can control everything within my power. If only good things if you do good things happen. If you do bad things happen. Then I can absolutely control the outcomes. Except the Bible's very clear, that's not always the case. Sometimes you do good things and bad things happen. And you're not in control. Which means we need to be very, very slow to assume that others who are suffering are getting their just desserts. And when suffering comes upon us, and there's no sin to be found, we can be confused and cry out to God in distress. You can say, God, I don't understand. That's okay. Don't judge, and don't be so trapped by guilt. So you notice, and it's really, you kind of balance these two a little bit. If I'm the one who's suffering, my first kind of reaction needs to be, or should be, is there anything in my life that is at fault here? Can I clean anything up here? Can I use this in me to clean anything up? If I know someone who's suffering, my first response needs to be, I assume you're good. And this is just random. And it's not a guilt thing. So kind of you use it differently with different folks. Questions on all that? Now we get to the place where I didn't think this talk was going to go, but it totally turned on me when we were working on it. Obviously now, if you were God and you had all power, would you get rid of all pain and suffering? Or would you not? If you had the power to get rid of all pain and all suffering, would you do it? Or would you not? A world without pain. Can such a place exist? It not only can, it does. But it is no utopia. It's a colony for leprous patients. A world where people literally feel no pain and reap horrifying consequences. Tanya suffered from a rare genetic defect known informally as congenital indifference to pain. She was healthy in every respect but one. She did not feel pain. Nerves in her hands and feet transmitted messages about changes in pressure and temperature. She felt a kind of tingling when she burned herself or bit a finger. But these carried no hint of unpleasantness. Tanya lacked any mental construct of pain. In the course of working on this lecture, I found a book by a doctor named Dr. Brand is his name. He is a surgeon, I believe, and he works with, or he worked at the time with leprosy. People who didn't feel anything physically. And therefore, their body would just absolutely, I wanted to read you quotes, and I didn't want you getting sick. So I'm not going to read you any quotes. I haven't even read the whole book, because I read a couple lines, and I'm like, oh, I can't use any of this. So I read the beginning and I read the end, and then I just kind of flipped through the middle parts because it's gruesome at times. But stories of just this, they feel no pain. Someone in one of these campsites or whatever, you know, dropped a whatever in the fire. And they kind of stabbed at it with the normal, the stick or whatever, and they couldn't get it. So they look at the old guy who's sitting there right there, and they kind of give him a nod. And he reaches in and grabs it and picks it out. He doesn't feel any pain. But if you looked at his hands, you've looked at his feet, it's absolutely horrific. Because they don't, it was like high school psychology class. It was someone, you can't use keys if you have this. Because you don't feel, you have a natural, if you're trying to get a key around at some point and it's stuck in the lock, you stop at some point because you're hurting yourself. They don't feel pain. So they'll absolutely get the lock undone, but they'll damage themselves in the process.
Sounds like they'd be handy to have around.
They are, and yet, they don't live that long. But really a fascinating, the alternative. There is such a thing as a world without pain, and it's horrific. Pain is a natural and often very, very healthy sign that says, you're burning yourself, take your hand off the stove. You're hurting yourself, don't go there. Warning, turn back. But a fascinating, and then the flip side of that, and I think this was at the end of the book then, so that was the first few pages, now we flip to the end of the book. Someone should read the book, but you have to have a strong stomach and don't eat food before you do. The end of the book then kind of compares this idea of how much does pleasure become a part of pain, or how much do pain and pleasure then go together? And this is something we're going to get to a little bit in the next few weeks with a different book, but this is an interesting way to get at it as well. The Oxford English Dictionary defines pleasure as a condition induced by the enjoyment or anticipation of what is felt or viewed as good or desirable, the opposite of pain. Leonardo da Vinci saw things differently. He sketched in his notebooks a solitary male figure splitting into two at about belly height, two torsos, two bearded heads, and four arms like Siamese twins joined at the waist. Allegory of Pleasure and Pain, he entitled the study, commenting, pleasure and pain are represented as twins as though they were joined together, for there is never the one without the other. They are made with their backs turned to each other because they are contrary the one to the other. They are made growing out of the same trunk because they have one and the same foundation. For the foundation of pleasure is labor with pain, and the foundations of pain are vain and lascivious pleasures. Agreeing with Da Vinci, Brand writes, one reason, as I have made clear, is that I no longer see pain as an enemy to flee. From pain-deprived people, I have learned that I cannot easily enjoy life without the protection provided by pain. There's another factor, too. Increasingly, I have become aware of the curious intertwining of pain and pleasure. I would redraw my graph, and what he's speaking of is if you were to draw a picture of pain and pleasure, you would kind of do a, like, here's bad pain, and it goes down, and then it goes back up to really good pleasure. I don't really know what the graph thing there is, but two peaks, one at pleasure, one at pain. I would redraw my graph of the range of human experience to show a single central peak with a surrounding plane. That peak would be represented life with a capital L, the point at which pain and pleasure meet, emerging from a flatland of sleep or death or indifference. I'll read one more and then we'll talk about them. Currently, I sense an uneasiness in the United States and much of the West. The good life does not seem quite so good as promised. To me, at the heart of the issue lies a basic confusion regarding pain and pleasure. I may risk sounding like an old man reminiscing about the good old days, but nonetheless, I suspect that affluence has made the modern industrialized West a more difficult place in which to experience pleasure. This is a deep irony because no society in history has succeeded so well in eliminating pain and exploiting leisure. Yet happiness tends to recede from those who pursue it. Ever elusive, it appears in unexpected moments as a byproduct rather than a product. But a fascinating idea of maybe some of our pain and some of our suffering is there for a purpose. And the question becomes, can you use your pain and use your sufferings for something, for good? Might there be a purpose to it? Now, that's not to say that there some things are just horrible and bad. But if you're in it anyway, you have a choice to use it or not. And maybe God is using it. Either way. If we're going to know the human species, I think that's a good quote, but it's too long, so I'm going to skip it. So you should read that later. So what does suffering then do? According to Christian theology, suffering is not meaningless, neither in general nor in particular instances. For God has purposed to defeat evil so exhaustively on the cross that all the ravages of evil will someday be undone, and we, despite participating in it so deeply, will be saved. God is accomplishing this not in spite of suffering, agony, and loss, but through it. It is through the suffering of God that the suffering of humankind will eventually be overcome and undone. So, what is then some of the purposes of suffering, generally speaking? One of the purposes of God of suffering seems to be, according to the Bible, sometimes suffering brings glory to God. I won't say always, because that seems strong, and I don't know that the Bible does. It says that, but suffering, the only way it makes sense for God to allow suffering is if some way it is used by God to bring God glory. So one of the purposes of suffering is to glorify God by simply treating him as the infinite, sovereign, all-wise, and yet incarnate and suffering God that he is. It glorifies God, the most fitting thing that can be done. And if we do what fits God in our souls, we will find a rest not based on circumstances. I'll read the 1 Peter 1 because it's shorter. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. You are participating in sufferings so that his glory is revealed. How does that work? It's either in the next verse or I don't know. And I don't think it's in the next verse. So that may just be it's just out there. But that's one of the things suffering does is it brings sometimes glory to God. Another thing that suffering sometimes does is it shows God's glory to others. We'll do the Ephesians one. I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Sometimes if I go through suffering and I go through suffering well, that glorifies God to you. So maybe God's allowing me to go through some suffering because it shows you how good he is that I can go through it well. Here's my example. It happened 9 years ago or so. In October 2006, in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, a gunman went into a one-room schoolhouse in an Amish community and shot 10 children ages 7 to 13, five of whom died. Then he shot himself. Hours after the atrocity, members of the Amish community visited the killer's parents to express sympathy for their loss and support for the hard days ahead. I'm going to read that one again. Hours after this atrocity, members of the Amish community visited the killer's parents to express sympathy for their loss and support for their hard days ahead. During the funeral, the people who attended the funeral, about half of them, were Amish. The forgiveness and love shown by the Amish community toward the shooter and his family was the talk of the entire country. I think there was a book that came out. There's a movie that came out. I think the book was the better version. One of the things I saw about the movie is it was done second. Believe it or not, the Amish didn't make the movie. But therefore, it was so foreign in who was making the movie's mind that the mother of one of these children had to be battling this so deeply that they kind of read even into the movie that, like, obviously, like, they showed a lot of scenes where she's trying to figure out, what am I going to do and can I forgive them and all the rest, whereas that's not the sense you get from the Amish. Somehow their belief in God became a testimony of their absolute faith in God's grace and God's glory. And it brought God glory. Now, obviously, that's a very rare example. But there are times where us going through suffering may bring glory to God in the eyes of others. I've at the end of this whole thing, some of the sources I've used, I've been using this Keller book a lot. It's a really good, huge just has a huge scope of kind of God's view of suffering. But at the end of every chapter, he just kind of takes a personal story of here's something that happened and of someone that he knows, and here's how they responded. One of them at the end of one of these chapters said this: "I saw that suffering is the inextricable base color thread woven through the fabric of the gospel. It is the canvas upon which salvation has been painted. Somehow, in modern-day Christian circles, we tend to see God's faithfulness as saving us from suffering. And yes, sometimes in his great mercy, he does save us from suffering. But that is not the mark of his faithfulness. We see in Scripture that many of those he loved deeply are also those who suffered greatly." So, sometimes suffering brings glory to God. Sometimes suffering shows God's glory to others. Sometimes suffering grows us. I think this is the one we see the most in the story of Joseph. Suffering, as we will see, can lead to personal growth, training, and transformation. But we must never see it as primarily a way to improve ourselves. That view could lead to a form of masochism, and enjoyment of ache, because we only feel virtuous when we are in pain. Even without such perspective, suffering tends to make you self-absorbed. So there's some dangers in suffering. It tends to draw you inward. And yet, one of the things suffering can do is help us to grow. Irenaeus was not totally wrong either. People who go through suffering, their lives tend to be more resilient. They tend to live with less anxiety because they know, I've made it through that. I don't know that I can make it through the next thing, but I survived that. And so they live with a little less anxiety. It has the power to strengthen relationships. Sometimes when someone's suffering, it draws a community together. You don't realize people love you sometimes until you're suffering. Sometimes when you're suffering, you realize no one does love you. The goal isn't to suffer here. But if you are suffering, it's recognizing there are some things that come out of that. It changes your priorities and philosophies. Sometimes the things you were spending your time on before suffering really do become just as shallow as they probably were beforehand. We don't celebrate suffering, but we recognize we grow through it sometimes. God uses it sometimes that way as well. Skipping all of those verses, it transforms and humbles our view of ourselves when we suffer. Turns out I'm not the king of the universe when I'm suffering. Makes us examine ourselves and see our weaknesses. It makes us appreciate the good things in life more. Everyone knows, this is from a book called Tuesdays with Maury, about a guy who's, he's going to die, and someone was interviewing him, just the process a little bit, which sounds way, it's a good book. Everyone knows they're going to die, he said again, but nobody believes it. If we did, we would do things differently. So we kid ourselves about death, I said. Yes, but there's a better approach. To know you're going to die and to be prepared for it at any time, that's better. That way you can actually be more involved in your life while you're living. So that's another. So it makes us appreciate the good things in life better. It can strengthen our relationship with God. And it can help us when others go through trials. We can relate to them better. One of the biblical images of suffering in the Bible is a furnace. A furnace can absolutely burn something up, or it can refine it. You cannot get really good refined gold without heating it to a ridiculous degree and letting those impurities burn off. But it's dangerous. That's a lot of heat. Another image in the Bible of suffering is the idea of a gymnasium. You can picture it just, well, it was totally different back then, but we'll leave that for another time. That'll make a good sermon one day. But you can, for our sake, you can picture it as a gym. One of the things suffering does is I lift weights when I'm done. I'm literally tearing my muscles. That's what I'm doing when I'm lifting weights, little strands. And then it grows back stronger. You may be suffering, and you may grow back stronger. Not always, but often. So that's another kind of image in the Bible of kind of what God is doing in suffering. He may be taking you to the gym, and he's a rough trainer at times, but you might come out strong. Well, if he's doing it, you'll come out stronger. That I'm not worried about. So some conclusions, and then questions, and we'll kind of end from there. Can we maybe find meaning in suffering? Again, this is the theological overview. So if you're in the middle of it, none of these answers will probably sound all that good to you. But they're not all bad ones either. Can you maybe find meaning in suffering? You desire to know the art of living, my friend. It is contained in one phrase, make use of suffering. Nothing is more important than to learn how to maintain a life of purpose in the midst of painful adversity. The difference came down to what Frankl called meaning. The problem is that contemporary people think life is all about finding happiness. We decide what conditions will make us happy, and then we work to bring those conditions about. To live for happiness means that you are trying to get something out of life. But when suffering comes along, it takes the condition for happiness away. And so suffering destroys all your reason to keep living. But to live for meaning means not that you try to get something out of life, but rather that life expects something from us. In other words, you have meaning only when there is something in life more important than your own personal freedom and happiness, something for which you are glad to sacrifice your happiness. And the last quote, because this one's the good one. Suffering is at the very heart of the Christian faith. It is not only the way Christ became like and redeemed us, but it is one of the main ways we become like him and experience his redemption. And that means that our suffering, despite its painfulness, is also filled with purpose and usefulness. A fascinating idea that maybe part of the way that Jesus became like us is that he suffered. And part of the way that we then can become like him is through the sufferings that we do. The goal at no point is to run into suffering, to pursue it. I had some very zealous Christian friends in college, and every once in a while we would, I stopped very, very quickly. They would pray for suffering because suffering does all these good things. And I said, oh no, suffering comes all by itself. You don't need to pray for it. But when it does come, yeah, it finds you just fine. But when it does come, allow God to do the work there. Face it a little bit. Recognize that this may bring you closer to Christ. And it may bring Christ closer to you. Questions, comments about all of that? I got 15 minutes. I got nowhere to be. Wait y'all out. Questions, comments?
I can make a comment.
I'll take a comment. Absolutely. And there are a lot of those stories. And then there's the flip side. And there are some stories where, and then suffering happens, and the family breaks up, and they never talk. Irreparable damage happens. And it's the two-sidedness of this story. No good pastor would have let that just, like, I should have said amen and been done, but I want to make sure you're hearing both sides, because there's another side to it sometimes, and then bad things happen, and it doesn't get redeemed on this side of heaven. It's a quote that I'll use later, because then I'll actually have it in front of me, but like, at some point, God will come and make all the sad things untrue. Later. That's the other side of our hope. Some of our hope is if you're going through suffering, it can do some amazingly good things. And sometimes when you're going through suffering, it's just bad. And you just got to get through it. And you lean on God and you do what you can and you work through it, and you may not ever know what it does. But we trust that God is in this story and the other story doing something good ultimately. And at the end of time, either way, he's going to make the sad things untrue. But we work through it. But we work through those things together. Other questions or comments? Here, hopefully, ends the more theological, the quotes will get shorter and more inspiring from here. These quotes should make your head do a little like, oh, it's been a long day and I didn't get any coffee before I came in here. Read them later when you're good. But the quotes should get shorter and a little bit more. So then how do we deal with some of this stuff? Bad things are happening, now what? How do I live through this? Can I make it through? Is God going to be with me, really? And then the end one will be happy to. Let's pray, and then we'll head out. Lord God, we thank you that you are with us. We thank you that even when we can't find any meaning or purpose or even hope in suffering, that doesn't mean that you don't have purpose and meaning, that you are working in it. We thank you that there are times that you use suffering in our lives to bring us strength, to bring us community, to help us know you more, to bring yourself glory, for us to share your glory with others. But we also acknowledge that there are also times where suffering just seems to be meaningless and purposeless. But we know that you're telling a good story, and we trust that you are with us. We thank you that you sent your Son to live and to suffer. And in so doing, he really did become more like us. And at the same time, we thank you that wasn't the end of his story either. But he was redeemed. He was resurrected. That there is life after this one. And it's better. And it's filled with hope. This one's important. And this one is good. And there's a better one too. So we pray that you would be with us. Lord, you know of the struggles that we bring with us into this class. You know of the pains that we feel in this class. And we pray that you would be with us. That you would bring us comfort. That you would give us honesty with ourselves, that we might learn as we're supposed to learn. And that you would grow us through our sufferings. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.